Worship our Lord and Savior, our exalted, risen Christ. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the 8th chapter of Romans. Here today, we will be studying and examining the passage before us. Verses 12 through 13, 12 through 17, I should say. But I want to begin in verse 9 so that we have a full context of our sermon today. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, verse 12, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we come before you once again to bless your holy name. Oh, you are worthy, Almighty God, of all our praise and honor and glory. You are worthy to be magnified. And here this morning, Father God, as we open up the pages of Scripture, we look to you to anoint our minds and hearts to hear from you, to receive from you, that we may behold wondrous things from your word, and that you would use your word to sharpen us, to quicken us, to exhort us, reprove us, and align us with your will. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need you today. Holy Spirit, we need you. Open my own mind, oh Lord, and overwhelm me with a filling of your spirit, that I may be used as a vessel of honor to speak forth your truth in power and conviction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What does it mean to be a witness? What does it mean to be a witness? When we think about the term witness, our minds are automatically drawn to and associated with a court of law. For the most part, when we think of the term witness, we're thinking of a legal term. A witness, technically, is someone who can corroborate and verify a fact by virtue of their firsthand or expert understanding and experience of the matter. In a court of law, when someone is trying to establish innocence or guilt, witnesses are brought in to back up the claim. Without witnesses, it's very hard to either convict or exonerate someone. God has established this principle himself in the law of Moses. In fact, our own legal system, which is built upon the Bible, and many nations in the world which are built upon the revelation of God's word, show us that this is a good principle, in fact. Because if we simply go by one person's word, it is not sufficient enough and could lead to a false accusation. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it tells us this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And this was written for God's people in Israel as a law to protect people against false witnesses. When we think of the commandment, thou shalt not lie, that's not written in the scripture. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor is written. To bear false witness is to accuse someone falsely and subject them to the penalty or punishment of the law. In which case, Deuteronomy 19 says, if a false witness is discovered, they shall be punished with the same exact punishment they expected to exact upon the one accused. This very principle is carried over into the New Testament by the Lord himself when he instructs us how to deal with judicial matters concerning sin in the church. When there's sin in the church and we have to take steps of church discipline, one person's testimony is insufficient. The Lord, quoting from Deuteronomy 19, tells us in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter is established, thus establishing step two of church discipline. Only at that point can a matter be brought publicly before the church, as a person may be expelled for their unrepentant sin. This is done to protect us, to protect malicious witnesses, and to protect people from being falsely accused on something that cannot be corroborated. On the other hand, witnesses can be used in a very positive sense. In Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus tells the disciples before he goes to heaven and prepares them for the ministry, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world." The 11 at that point, were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. They lived with him. They saw him perform miracles. They heard his preaching for a matter of 3.5 years. And so during that period, they were well acquainted with who Christ is. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they were to be his witnesses in declaring the gospel and declaring who he is to the rest of the world. The same is said of all Christians. We're all witnesses of God. We're witnesses of Christ. We're witnesses of the gospel. And often we talk about when we share the gospel or we evangelize, we say we're witnessing to a person. We're witnessing to the truth of the gospel. And how do we know that the gospel is true? And how do we know that Christ is risen? Because the Spirit dwells in us. Amen? And that was what we verified last week, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as believers to indwell us, to fill us, to empower us, to take control of our lives. It is the promise of God and the promise of Christ given to all those who trust in him. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. Plain and simple. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. And so this brings me to my sermon today. As we continue in our study of the 8th chapter of Romans, we focus our attention today on a new aspect of the Holy Spirit's relationship with us. You see, last week when we talked about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we asked ourselves, what is evidence? How do we know that God's Spirit dwells in us? And there were several examples we looked at. For one, you must have a love for Christ. If you don't love Jesus, you can't possibly have the Spirit in you. You have to have a love and passion for God's Word. You can't have the Spirit of God in you if you don't love the very Word that he authored. You have to have a love for other Christians, right? This is evidence that the Spirit dwells in us, a hatred for sin, and more importantly, that we bear fruit in the Spirit. But there is absolutely one crucial piece of evidence that we did not discuss last week. While all that is true, the most crucial piece of evidence is that we have a witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit himself is a witness to us to verify and corroborate the very fact that he dwells in us, to corroborate and verify the fact that we belong to Christ and that we are in fact justified and no longer condemned. This is what we refer to as the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And my brothers and sisters, there is no greater witness to that fact. I cannot tell you you are God's. I cannot tell you you're saved and going to heaven. I cannot see inside you. Your mother or your father can't tell you you're a Christian and going to heaven. No other person. You can't even tell yourself that. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can speak within the inner recesses of your heart and internally witness to the fact that you are a child of God. And so today we want to explore the witness of the Holy Spirit. As we sing the song, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," the only way we can have that blessed assurance is if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness within us that we are God's. And let's make this clear. There is no greater witness with no greater credibility, right? What makes a good witness? Someone who's credible. In a court of law, when a witness has a sketchy past, we say they're an uncredible or someone, an unbelievable witness. They lack credibility. But who has more credibility than God himself? For the scripture tells us God cannot lie. So let's look at this. The first point we want to look at today is that the Spirit leads us in holiness. This is the first way that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we're his. The first way that the Spirit witnesses to us is that he leads us in holiness. Look at verse 8:12. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so what we see here is the first aspect we want to look at is, are you being led by the Spirit? Now, what does that mean? Now, that's a good question, because many people claim to be led by the Spirit. Well, I was led by the Spirit to go shopping today and buy a new outfit for church. Or I was led by the Spirit to make a change and quit my job and move to Montana. Or I was led by the Spirit make a change and buy a new car. And so often we attribute the leading of the Spirit to personal decisions or feelings that we get, and we have to distinguish that, which can be guidance, although we have to be very careful. But when we're talking about being led by the Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit having a controlling influence in our lives. We're talking about being led just as a sheep is led to the slaughter. We're talking about the Spirit leading us and directing us and compelling us into a certain direction, into a certain path in life. And so when we're talking about the Spirit's leading, we're not talking about making personal decisions. We're talking about what your life's path. Who are you following? Are you following the Spirit or are you following the world? Are you following the Spirit or are you following the flesh? Are you following the Spirit or are you following your own selfish desires? There's a big distinction. What is the controlling and dominating influence in your life? If you're led by the Spirit, the first thing you have to realize is you have a new status. We're told we are no longer debtors to the flesh. Now prior to this, Paul talks about being in the flesh and being in the Spirit as matter of position, who you are, not so much what you do. But here is a transition statement, and he's directing our attention more now to what we do. And based on the imperative that we are of the Spirit, we're not of the flesh, based on the imperative, But based on the fact that we are in the Spirit and of the Spirit, we are now under the imperative, rather, to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. And we're no longer debtors to the flesh. That means we're no longer under any obligation to live under the dictates of the flesh. The flesh we described is a sinful nature. It's the fallen human nature. All of us have been freed from the power of sin through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So there's a new principle in our life. Prior to being saved, the principle that dominated our lives was the sinful human nature. We were in bondage to sin. We were enslaved to sin. We sinned because we loved it. We couldn't do any better. Our minds were darkened, our hearts were hardened, and we were compelled and constrained by our flesh, by our sinful nature, to do that which was displeasing to God. You're no longer under obligation to the flesh. The flesh or sin no longer has dominion over you. And this harkens back to chapter 6. Rather, we're under a new obligation. That obligation is to serve the Spirit. We're under obligation to serve God. We're slaves of righteousness now, Paul says in Romans 6. And so there's a warning to this. There's a warning based on this. And the warning is this. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's a warning and there's a promise, a threat and a blessing. Okay? And this is, again, what I was talking about, the indicative and the imperative. The indicative being who you are, and based on that, we're to respond properly with how we carry out our lives. Let your lives be worthy of the gospel. And so the first warning here is that you cannot, as a believer, live a habitual life continuing in the flesh. This is a warning directly to Christians. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And when he talks about death, he's not talking about physical death. We're all going to die physically. He's talking about death in the fullest theological sense, eternal death, separation from God forever in hell. If you think you could be a Christian and just live according to the flesh and just do whatever the flesh dictates to you and you're okay with God, what he's saying here is you will die. You're not a Christian. You will perish. You cannot claim to be saved. You cannot claim to have the Spirit in you and just carry out living your life carnally. Paul says this in a different way, right? In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, in comparison with the fruit of the Spirit, listen to what Paul says. The works of the flesh are now evident. Okay, here are the works of the flesh. You want to know what the flesh is? Here it is. Sexual immorality, I think we know that. Impurity, right? That's to think in an impure way towards people. Sensuality, being governed by what your feelings are. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, Paul's saying the same thing in two different ways. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple. You're not going to heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom if you live a life governed by the flesh. It doesn't matter what your profession of faith is. However, if by the Spirit, look at the next verse, you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so here's the reality. If you do have the Spirit, his witness in you is that you're led by him to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to kill remaining sin in your life. And you see, this is exactly what being a Christian is about. Being a Christian and being in the Spirit is a life led by the Spirit in a holy war against sin. Let me just make it clear to you. If you are a believer, if you are born again and the Spirit of God dwells in you, God did not call you to the playground. He called you to the battleground. We are in a war against sin. And that war is going on every day of your life. Don't ever think that sin, I could take a vacation, I could take a rest today. You know why you can't? Because sin never takes a rest and a vacation. Sin is crouching at the door, seeking to devour you. And sin never lets up. Sin never rests. Sin never takes a break. Sin's desire is for you. It's to conquer you, to overcome you. Although sin has been overthrown and that sin is no longer reigning over you, sin remains in you and still is just dying to rule over you again. And so as Christians, we need to put to death the sinful impulses in us. We need to mortify the sinful impulses. And what does that mean? Well, you cannot do that apart from the Spirit of God. That's exactly what Paul says, by the Spirit. And this is the witness of the Spirit in our lives, that you're putting sin to death, that you're no longer doing the things you used to do, that you're finding victory and maybe a progress. But you know, if you're just someone who is just doing whatever you feel and living by your feelings and emotions, you will die. Only if you put to death the work of the flesh, you will live. We know it's famously said by John Owen, you need to kill sin or sin will be killing you. It's that simple. Colossians 3, 5 through 8 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. And he says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked, past tense. You were living in them. But now you must put them all away, all to death. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You know, it's easy for us. You know, when I look at these lists of vices, very easy for us to say, okay, put the sexual immorality away. I got the sorcery. I don't have no problem there. I don't have the issue with the with, you know, some of these big sins, drunkenness, but what about anger and wrath and slander, outbursts of wrath? What about these areas of our life? Are we putting them to death? Obscene talk from your mouth? Do we find it easy to lie? Do we find it easy to use obscene talk, to curse and use foul language? It's the little sins that trip us up, not the big ones. Simply said, we need to put to death the deeds of the body, but you can only do it by the Spirit of God. Look again with me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 is sort of, well, the whole book of Galatians is sort of like a companion to Romans. But it says this in verse 16, 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so how do we overcome? How do we put to death the deeds of the flesh? By walking in the Spirit, by following the Spirit's lead. In other words, we can't just have this moral vacuum where we just avoid sin. You have to replace bad habits with the good habits of the Spirit. And it's only when we're living in the Spirit and reading our Bibles and praying and following God hard and doing the things and practices of godliness that will put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so the warning is very simple here. If you live in the flesh, you're going to die. If you live in the Spirit and put to death the flesh, you're going to live. Again, Galatians 6:8 tells us, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, which is another word for death. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sowing and reaping. What are you sowing in your life? Are you sowing seeds to the Spirit or are you sowing to the flesh? Whatever you're sowing in your life, and every day you are sowing, my brothers and sisters, every day of your life, every decision, every word of your mouth, you're sowing. Are you sowing to the flesh or are you sowing to the Spirit? And eventually you're going to reap a harvest. You're either going to reap a harvest of life or a harvest of death. Think about that. So let me just say this in this first point and summarizing. This is as much as a warning as it's a declaration of truth. It's a warning to us and we need to take it seriously. Sometimes we try to fiddle around these warning statements in the Bible, but they are directed towards us as believers to warn us against the dangers of sinfulness and a reminder that just because we are justified and saved and no longer condemnation does not give you the liberty or the license to live whatever way you want. You are free now in the Spirit, but you're not free to live in sin. You're free to live as God intended you to live. And the reality is, if you have the Spirit in you, you will be led. And that's verse 14 tells us, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Right? So if you're led by the Spirit into a life of holiness, that's God's witness to you that you're his child. All right? Moving on. Looking in verse 15 and 16, we now look at the internal witness of the Spirit testifying to us that we're his children. Right? So we see the Spirit's witness in his leading us. He's leading us and compelling us to a life of godliness, to a life of sanctification, to a life of putting sin to death and to living in the Spirit. Are you following him? Then the next point comes in verse 15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now let me just make this plain. This term, children of God or sons of God, we need to kind of break down because when we talk about this idea of children of God, there is a popular sentiment among churches and among the world that everybody, all human beings are God's children, right? How many have ever heard of that, right? We're all God's children. We might, some are, you know, maybe Muslims and some are Buddhists and, you know, but at the end of the day, we're all God's children. We're all going to the same heaven. We're all getting to the same God. The question is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Although it's very nice and warming and gives us a good sense of our humanity, the truth is only those who are led by the Spirit are God's children. Only those who have the Spirit are God's children. Only those in whom have received the Spirit, not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of slavery, not the spirit of fear, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Christ, can claim they are children of God. Let me give you an example of what Scripture says. In John chapter 8, verse 42 through 44, the Lord Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees. And he's being confronted about his claims of deity and his claims of setting people free who follow him. He's saying, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And if you follow me, if you abide in my word. And they get into a discussion and they claim, well, where are the children of Abraham? And then he goes, and Jesus says, well, if you were the children of Abraham, you would believe in me because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And he goes, well, we're not slaves of Abraham. God is our father. Listen to what the Lord responds to them. Now, these are the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, the physical seed of Abraham. And listen to what he says to them. He says, if God was your father, you would love me. For I come from God and am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word, because you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Whoa. Could you imagine just being a devout religious Jew and hearing Jesus saying that? Your father's the devil. Your father's not God. Your father's the devil. And so it is with everybody who rejects Christ. So it is with everybody who has not come to faith and surrendered their life to Jesus. They're children of the devil. And that's affirmed in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:3. It tells us that at one time we all, this is talking to Christians, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So those who are outside of Christ, those who don't have the Spirit, those who follow the flesh, are not children of God. They're children of the devil. They're children of wrath. If you are not saved, if you're not a Christian, you're sitting here today, it doesn't matter how much you want to comfort yourself thinking you're a child of God. If you don't have the Spirit, you're a child of the devil. Your destiny is God's wrath. It abides on you. Therefore, if we are not by nature the children of God, the question is, how do we become God's children? Well, in our passage, Paul describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the spirit of adoption. Notice what the text says. We receive not the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption. First, what we did not receive. We did not receive the spirit of fear. Fear represents and is bound up in the old age, the age of slavery, of sin, and death, and legalism, and law. Fear involves judgment. It means that, and it's not talking about the fear of God, a healthy fear of God. It's this dread, this dread of having to work hard to please God, the dread of judgment that no matter what I do is never enough. But God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts if we have his Spirit. 1 John 4:17 through 18 says, by this is love perfected within us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected of love. You see, when God's love fills our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the fear of judgment is cast out. We're no longer under bondage of fear and death, but we've been freed by the spirit of life and peace. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. The Christian is not ruled and dictated by fear. Well, I better not do this because I might get struck dead, or I better not go here. And people, this describes a person who's under a legalistic type fear. Rather, we've received the spirit of adoption. Adoption is a word that was common in Roman law. We understand adoption. But in Roman law, in the time that the Bible was written, it had a deeper meaning. It was by wealthy Romans who would adopt their favorite slaves into their family. It was a form of manumission, setting them free from slavery, adopting them into the family because they were trusted, they were well-loved, and they would receive, as it was, all the legal rights and privileges that would come with being a natural child. Now, this has important implications because if we by nature were children of wrath, if we were once slaves to sin, if we were outside of God's family, now through the Holy Spirit, through our union to Christ, we are now sons of God. We're children and daughters of God. We're part of the family. It's a
Everything's changed. At once you were not part of the family, but now you are. You're in God's family, and this is done through a spiritual adoption. And while the Roman aspect of this, and even a human aspect, right, an adoption is a beautiful thing. I know families, we know one particular family who has gone overseas several times to adopt children into their family. What a wonderful thing that is, and they treat the child as if they're their own. It's a beautiful thing. But I think there's more to it than just that. That's one aspect of it. You see, in the very next chapter, in chapter 9, Paul says of Israel something very interesting. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, noticed, and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So Israel, one of the privileges that Israel experienced in its covenant relationship with God was adoption. And so this wasn't something necessarily new in the New Testament. The Old Testament people, the Old Testament church understood that their relationship to God was also based on adoption. Abraham was a pagan. He worshipped the false gods just like everyone else. And out of all the nations, God chose Israel to be his inheritance. God chose Israel to be his children. Naturally, they weren't God's children, and he adopted them and made them his own through the covenant he made with Abraham. They were adopted into a special relationship with God. And throughout the Old Testament, the reference to God as the father of Israel is a frequent illustration and metaphor used to define that relationship. And I think what Paul is saying, that this same blessing and privilege is now extended to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The same relationship that was extended to Israel in the Old Covenant is now extended to everyone. This is a major theme now throughout the Bible. In fact, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, verses 11 through 13, he came to his own, that is the Jewish people, but his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Do you understand that? It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter if you're a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. It doesn't matter if your father, you're a third generation child of a Presbyterian minister. It doesn't matter what your pedigree. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what you think, what church you went to. What matters, are you born of God? Are you born of the Spirit? And if you're born again and you received Christ and you're a child of God, that's what matters. This means that now, as Christians, we share in the privileges and status of Israel. We have the same status. And the Lord talks about that when he speaks in the Gospel of Matthew, of coming to the banquet table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. From all nations will gather at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are part of the family now. And this relationship and status is based entirely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is because of Christ's special relationship to God. He is the only Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And by virtue of our union to him through faith, we too share in this special relationship. How do we know this? Well, what does it say? Because the spirit of adoption within us cries out, Abba, Father. And we just gloss over that and say, well, you know, Abba, that's a technical term. And, you know, that's how the Aramaic spoke of God, of Father. It was an intimate, personal term, but it was more than that. Yes, in Aramaic, the term Abba was a very personal word. It was the word that little children would use to refer to their father. It was like saying daddy, papa. It was a very special word. In fact, in the Old Testament, that word was never used to refer to God. It would be deemed inappropriate. A more proper or formal reference as Father God. But to refer to God as Abba was deemed inappropriate by even the standards of Judaism in Jesus' day. But the only one who called God Abba was Jesus himself. when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he cried out, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, the term there is Abba. When he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Abba. Only Jesus has this unique and personal relationship with God the Father. He is the only begotten Son of God. And only through our relationship to him and by his Spirit dwelling can we call him Abba Father. In fact, the very fact, and the word cry out there is from the Greek word krazo. You can see where the root of that, crazy. The word krazo carries the meaning of emotional outburst, of just enthusiasm, a sense of just emotional welling up. So how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? When that deep emotional sense within us is driving us and compelling us to cry out, Father, Daddy. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever got on your knees? Have you just prayed out, Father, Daddy, Abba, with the heart of a child? Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't Jesus say in Mark 10:15 that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child does not enter it? Unless we become like children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you pray like that, that is the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are God's child. And if you have yet to experience a prayer like that, I urge you to just passionately pursue God, that he would fill you with that sense, that spirit of adoption, that you would cry out to him. Because that is a witness, that is evidence that we are God's. John Stott says this, in such prayers to the Father, we experience the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. For when we cry, Abba, Father, taking on our lips the very words which Jesus used, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The words are ours, but the witness is his. Thirdly, the witness of our inheritance. Well, first, we have the witness of being led by the Spirit. Secondly, the internal witness of our prayer life, of our calling upon God as our Heavenly Father. But a third witness of the Holy Spirit is of our inheritance. Verse 17a says this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're heirs today, right? We're heirs of an inheritance, right? The word heir is directly connected to the understanding of inheritance. We have an inheritance. Well, what are we heirs of, and what is this inheritance talking about? This is a good question, because the idea of inheritance goes back to the Old Testament once again. Again, we're going to kind of backtrack and look at Abraham. Because when God made a promise to Abraham, he made a covenant with him. He promised him that him and his descendants would be heirs and inherit a blessing. They would inherit the land of Canaan. Their seed would propagate, and that they would fill the earth as the sands of the beach, and that also his seed would be a blessing to the world. Now we know that the inheritance that Abraham was promised and Isaac and Jacob was fulfilled when Moses led the Israelites into Canaan and through Joshua conquered that land. There was a sense where that inheritance was fulfilled, that promise came to pass. However, with much sin and rebellion, Israel lost that. They were thrust out of the land. Among the Jews, many began to wonder if God had abandoned them. In fact, it was during the exile years when they were in Babylon, the writer of Psalm 73 writes with great frustration. He wants to know, why do the wicked prosper? How come those who hate you, God, seem to do well? They have no pain in death. They prosper. They do well. And we, your people, are constantly suffering. So much so that he was losing his faith, but at the end he came to his senses And he realized that although the land of Canaan was lost, he had a greater inheritance, the writer of Psalm 73. He says in Psalm 73, 25 through 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion," which is another word for inheritance, "forever." And so we see the community of God's people during exile time starting to realize that God was their inheritance. He was their portion. And everything they wanted was found in him. And then we get to the New Testament. And at the end of Jesus' public ministry, after his resurrection, before he goes to heaven, even his own disciples are wondering, what about Israel? Acts 1:6-8, and says they came together and they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're wondering about this promise, the inheritance of Abraham. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." All right, we talked about that earlier. Notice, instead of talking about the kingdom of Israel, the emphasis is on the Spirit. And so where is the real inheritance? The inheritance is bound up in the Spirit himself. It's a witness of that inheritance. Turning your Bibles to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. We looked at this last week, but I want to look at it again from a different angle. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. And listen to what is written. And read what is written. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of" what? "Our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Hallelujah. So the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit not only seals us, but is a guarantee. The word guarantee there in Greek is arabon. It was a commercial term. It means that of a down payment or a first installment or a deposit or a pledge, which meant more was coming. Right? Now, you know, sometimes it's Christmas is coming and you put something on layaway. You put a down payment and you keep giving more installments towards that until you pay it in full. Now, in our own humanity, we fail on our pledges, don't we? We may make a first payment, never pay the rest. But God is not a God who lies or wavers or changes his mind. When the Lord makes a promise and puts a down payment, he pays in full. And so we have to see that the Spirit is just the first installment of our inheritance, the first installment of what we are heirs of. And so who is the Holy Spirit? It's God himself. God gives us himself through his indwelling presence. "Whom have I in heaven but you? Who have I in earth but you? My portion is God forever." God has already given us himself. And the next installment comes when we die and go to heaven. We shed this body of death. Faith shall become sight. And we shall behold him as he is. We'll stand in his presence. Hallelujah. That's the next installment. The next payment. Going to heaven is about God himself. And then finally, the final payment is to be revealed when Christ returns. And the clue to this is the co-heir with Christ. You see, this means that our inheritance includes the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, we've already entered the kingdom of God. We already are children of the king. We already are enjoying the benefits of the kingdom. But we've not yet received the fullness of it. We're in that already but not yet stage. We're in that stage where we're in between ages and we're waiting for Christ to come back. And when he does, it brings an end to history and he brings an end to the current age, then he will establish his kingdom forever and ever in a new heavens and new earth, which we will receive and inherit, because he promised the meek shall what? Inherit the earth. And then with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints who predeceased us, we will enjoy God forever in a new creation. That is our inheritance. In fact, the Bible tells the New Testament that's what Abraham was looking forward to. We can't limit the scope of God's promises to the land of Canaan, heaven forbid. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10 says this: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, and by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him according to the same promise. Now here's the real key, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Amen. Is that city found on this planet?
No, sir.
Was it found in Canaan? No, Abraham was looking forward with the heirs of the promise to a greater city. Not the city of man, but the city of God. And so this is another witness of the Spirit. He himself is a witness to us by being the down payment of more to come. More God, more of his presence, more of his holiness, more of his promises. Amen? Let me conclude. Assurance of salvation is one of the greatest blessings we can have, to know we're his. I can't tell you you're his. You can't tell you're his. Only God the Holy Spirit can tell you you're his. Assurance is not based on anything you do either. Saying a sinner's prayer should not be the basis of your assurance. It is based on the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit through the washing of regeneration. And we see three particular ways he does this today. However, there are times as Christians where we don't really know if we're children of God or not, right? We struggle with assurance and wonder, am I truly saved? For some, this could be a bigger struggle than others. Why do we have this struggle? I want to give you three reasons in closing today. Number one, you struggle because you're simply not born again. You're not a child of God. You're not a Christian. You go to church, you're religious, you know the Bible, and you may be able to, you know a lot about God, but you don't know God. You haven't been born of the Spirit. Spirit doesn't dwell in you. And so in that sense, you may know you're not a Christian, you may know you're not saved, but you really don't care. You're indifferent to it. You're content to just keep going through life, just blasé. And that's the worst place to be. However, if you are coming under conviction, maybe today's sermon is waking you up, and the last few sermons waking you up, I urge you, don't let that go. That the Spirit is speaking to you today. Repent. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your indifference. Turn from your neutrality and turn to Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. You need Christ. You need forgiveness of sins. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. The second reason why you may struggle with assurance is because you have a weak conscience. This is usually those who are legalistic. They have very sensitive consciences, and they're constantly worried about if they're doing enough, if they're doing enough. Work harder, try more, work harder, try more, work harder, try more. And they're very sensitive to the slightest little thing that is out of place. And if they lift a finger on Sunday, or if they eat a certain food, or if they don't pray a particular way, or if they don't do enough Bible reading during the day, their conscience is so sensitive, and they're worried, am I done enough? Am I accepted with God? I want to encourage you that God has not given you a spirit of fear and slavery. He's given you a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Throw off the shackles of legalism. Throw off the shackles of slavery. You've been freed in Christ. Enjoy life in the Spirit.
Yes, sir.
Your salvation, your assurance is not bound up in the do's and don'ts and the legalism and a fear, but it's bound in the promise of God and His indwelling Spirit. Enjoy Him. Love Him. And thirdly, you struggle with assurance because you may be spiritually sick. Well, what do I mean by this? You're born again. You're sitting here. You're a Christian today. You have the Holy Spirit, but you haven't necessarily been following the lead of the Spirit in your life. You've been making bad decisions. You've been living in the flesh. You haven't been following God. You've been following your own will, your own desires, your own carnal impulses. Remember the warning I said earlier. If you live by the flesh, you'll die. You see, when we are in sin as Christians, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4:30 tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Do not grieve the Spirit, which means it is possible to grieve the Spirit. And what does that mean to grieve the Spirit? It means that we offend the Holy Spirit. If God's Spirit is dwelling in you and you are doing things contrary to His will and you're living in sin, you're not confessing and you're not repenting and you're resisting His lead in your life, you are grieving the Spirit. You are offending Him. You're making the Spirit uncomfortable. And I don't even know theologically that makes sense. So scratch that last term. But you get the point of what I'm trying to say. God is displeased with you. Now, I'm going to make it very clear. I have children. And there's days they're very pleasing to me, and I love them, and I rejoice, and I enjoy their presence. But there are days where they're disobedient, and they offend me, and they grieve me. I love them, and I will never disown them, and I will never forsake them as my children. But there are days where my fellowship with them is broken because of their disobedience. And in the same way, when we disobey God, we break fellowship with Him. And so we don't experience assurance of salvation. You know that? That's a good thing. That's God's way of saying, I'm unhappy with you. You need to turn away from your sin. It's a good thing. Because that's when the Spirit's conviction comes into your life. And I urge you, if you're a Christian, hear the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. Because the more you silence Him, there comes a point where you won't hear Him anymore. And then there comes a point where you're on that dangerous ground of apostasy where you no longer sense God's presence and you start to wonder, did God abandon me? Have I been given over? Am I that person in Hebrews 6 that says it's too late? Now, I don't know that. And these are areas I don't understand fully, but I know these warnings are real and they're meant to scare us in a sense of sin. We shouldn't play with sin. We shouldn't toy with sin. We shouldn't take sin lightly. Sin is dangerous. Kill sin or it will kill you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank You for this time. And Lord, I thank You that You look in each and every one of our hearts. You search us and You try us. You know those of us who are sincere, and You know those of us who are insincere. We're all naked and bare before Thee. I pray, Father God, that You would expose our own sinfulness to us today. Please show us, shine Your light of the gospel in our lives. Shine Your light where we need correction. Shine Your light where we need to change. Renew us, awaken us, convict us. I pray that we would not be comfortable with sin. But I pray, Lord, that we would know the sweet presence of Your Holy Spirit. May we know the witness of Your Spirit in this trifold way as we spoke about today. Oh Lord, fill us with Your Spirit. Lead us by Your Spirit. May we know the indwelling witness of Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.